Good morning, Pete.
Morning.
One more time.
We got one more question and answer time, and then it's on to the next thing. And so we get to have a little bit of fun this morning. And it's really kind of an important question that we have this morning. And really, I think I need to start out with this. Tim, does this outfit make me look fat? I get it. It's not your outfit.
Pete, you are the fine specimen of the human physique. You're looking fit, trim, and ready for life.
Great line. I love it. You know, it really is kind of interesting because we do live in a time where not always is it encouraged to do the right thing. As a matter of fact, a lot of times we're encouraged to do the wrong or the thing that is not what God would have. And actually, there's a lot of things that come out of this. And really, the start of this is we have the Ten Commandments in Scripture. Is there any exception to those Ten Commandments?
I think we ought to start off by talking about the law in general, including the Ten Commandments. Why did God give us that law? How are we as Christians supposed to feel about it? How are we to respond to it? First of all, the Bible makes it pretty clear that those who love God love His law, love His commandments. Listen to what Psalm 119 says about God's law. His law is something that we can delight in, rejoice over, give Him praise for. We can meditate on it. His law keeps us from stumbling. It contains blessings. It brings life. It sustains life. It lengthens life. It brings wholeness and healing. It is full of promise. It is wisdom for us. It brings us freedom. All of these ideas and more can be found in the Psalm 119. But John also tells us in 1 John 5, 2-3, we know we love God's children if we love God and obey His commandments. Loving God means keeping His commandments. So that's how we are supposed to feel about God's law. That's supposed to be our response to His Ten Commandments. But from the beginning, humanity has struggled with rules, haven't we? Rules and laws, they cramp our style. They infringe on our freedom. They take away my rights. And we'll be willing to enforce them if it is convenient for us. But if we don't agree with them, then we begin to think, well, I'm the exception to the law. What was God's purpose for giving us the law? I came up with three primary purposes. The first one is to keep us safe. They are for our protection. Now let's compare God's laws to the walls around a city. Were the walls around a city built to keep the good guys in or the bad guys out?
Yes.
The city walls were never meant to make its citizens prisoners of the city. They were built for their protection. The same is true concerning God's laws. They don't make us prisoners. They don't limit our freedom. In fact, they actually increase it. His law is meant to protect us from the ravages of sin and the consequences of sin and the harm that comes from sin or the harm that we would do to each other without the law. Second, God's law is meant to bring us happiness and peace. God does actually want us to live full, happy lives, blessed lives. And we can have that peace and life when we submit to God's law. We can have peace with each other and peace with God. Peace, life, wholeness are found in obeying His commandments. Because the law and the commandments, they're all about love. Would it be beneficial for us if we started to find exceptions for that? I have a question. Has anyone here ever broken both legs at the same time? Nobody? Imagine you did for a moment, and you're in seeing the doctor who's treating you, and he says, I'm aiming for 50% here. I'm going to set one leg, but leave the other one broken, but don't worry. That's why God gave you two. We wouldn't accept that, would we? The same is true with God's law. His intention is to make us whole. How would our walk with Christ be, or our development be, if we're only following half of his instructions? Third, I think the law can be called a roadmap to God. If we follow the law the way God intended for it to be followed, it will point us to Jesus. Scripture says the law and all the prophets point to Jesus. Now, how many of you have used Google Maps or the Waze app while you're taking a road trip? What if you decided while you're on that trip you're only going to follow half of the instructions that it gives you? It could be a crazy trip, right? How is our walk along with Christ going to go if we decide to follow only half of his instructions? There's a whole bunch of other reasons why we wrestle with the law. I don't have time to go through those this morning, but I do believe the root of our trouble lies within our hearts. We don't understand the heart of the law or the fact that the law and love are intertwined. Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law. Instead, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The law helps us to see God's love for us and helps us to love each other. So the point that I want to stress is that we are expected to make a wholehearted attempt to obey his commands without adding exceptions to them. Now, Pete, you had something you wanted to say about a book about the commandments.
You know, it is amazing to me when you look at David, and you referred to Psalm 119, where, and I would encourage you, read Psalm 119 and see how many times he uses the word, I love, I delight, or whatever it is. I mean, it's constantly throughout that chapter where he is talking about his love for the law, for the word of God, for the precepts, all of those different things. And yet we come to this place. And as you were talking, sometimes, well, when we hear those words, don't do this, what's our first inclination? To go and do it. You tell a kid, don't stick a fork in the outlet. What are they wanting to do the next day? They're right there with the fork. They want to do it because you said don't do it. And Tim gave me a book a while back here, which is a really neat. It's called The Ten Commandments from the Backside, and it's a different perspective on those Ten Commandments. Rather than the, you know, oh, bad, don't do. It's this, the other side of it. Look at the blessings that come from this when you do this. You know, and it's not, you know, not thou shalt not kill only. I mean, we are not, so we know we shouldn't be doing that, but it's giving life to other people. You know, not only do we steal, but when we steal, we take away not only from them, but from others. And it's this whole idea of just taking a different angle at those Ten Commandments. And actually reading that book helped me, even in my own understanding of the Ten Commandments and of the law, to bring it back to a place of, wow, God really gave this to us for our benefit, mm-hmm. and for our good, mm-hmm. not for that, oh, you can't do that. And right. So, you know, great book, Ten Commandments from the Backside. Look it up, find it, read it. I think you'd be blessed by that as well. Now, we understand those. We get the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, yep, I shouldn't kill. I shouldn't steal. I shouldn't do those things. But this is where we find ourselves struggling. What about those little white lies? You know, the things where we say we want, well, I'm doing this for the good. What about the white lies?
Yeah, this is a little bit tougher question than it first might appear. We might want to say, no, you don't lie. The Bible seems to contain stories where lying, it appears to be either condoned or lying is given as the correct answer to a situation. For example, we have Exodus chapter 1. We read about two Hebrew midwives who were, their names were Shiphrah and Puah. They were in front of Pharaoh and they lied to him about obeying his command to throw male Hebrew babies in the Nile. In Joshua chapter 2, we read about Rahab, who lied about hiding spies in her home. And her lying appeared to save her life. You know, in every place where you look where this topic is discussed, you also find the modern day example of hiding Jews from the Nazis during the Holocaust. Was it right to lie to the Nazis? Boy, you might be surprised at the range of answers, even among Christians, that you will find for that question. But I want to look, what does the Bible say about it? What does the Bible say about lying? First, never anywhere does the Bible ever say that lying is the right thing to do. And never anywhere does God ever condone lying. Yes, he will use the act of lying by other individuals to fulfill his purposes, but he does not condone it and he does not participate in it. So let's look at some scripture specifically talking about lying. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to each other, for you've stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. It should be gone from us. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness that pours out lies, a person who sows discord in a family. Notice lying appears twice in this list. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love and truth, they're intertwined. Ephesians 4:25. Stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth. I don't know how you can say it any more plainly than that. Genesis 27 and Acts 5, they both contain stories about the awful outcomes of lying. And finally, I want to look at Revelation 21:8. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars. What kind of liars? All liars. Their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. I think Scripture's pretty serious about lying.
Yeah, but aren't those are the big lies, right?
All right. Let's dig into white lies a little bit more then. Why do we wrestle with white lies so much? From our sinful perspective, from our human perspective, we like to identify white lies as being helpful to someone, as we see in that question. Or, you know, they're minor, they're inconsequential. We're being tactful. We're justified in telling that lie. Or we're making an attempt to preserve peace, or even being loving. You know, I love you, Pete. I don't want to hurt your feelings, so I'm going to tell you, yes, your clothes look great.
It makes me feel better.
You know, we really get things turned around in our heads, don't we? We believe that telling a little white lie will preserve both peace and love, while at the same time believing that somehow truth is going to destroy that peace and that love. That is not what the Bible says at all. The Lord tells the Israelites in Zechariah 8:19, love, truth, and peace. So look at those three words, the grouping of those three words together. Love, truth, peace. They go together. But Paul also tells us in Ephesians 4:15, instead we will speak the truth in love, growing every way more and more like Christ. Now I have a question for you, Pete. What does Jesus call Satan in John 8:44? You remember what he calls him?
The deceiver, the father of lies.
The father of lies. If there is any individual in the universe who knows about lying, it's got to be Satan.
We started right in the beginning.
And one tactic that Satan uses is to tell half-truths, or to tell the truth with a little bit of a twist in it, so that if we're not paying attention, it sounds like truth. And another one of his tactics is to convince us that the end justifies the means. So, What the lie will accomplish, what the little white lie will accomplish, is better than what the truth will accomplish. Therefore, it's justified. Just some other quick notes about white lies. They tend to be rooted in selfishness, pride, our lack of faith, or even fear of the Lord, a desire to please others, or a preference to maintain our own comfort level. White lies also tend to propagate themselves. One white lie becomes another white lie, and those lies become greater. Not only are we deceiving others, but we are also deceiving ourselves. If we tell white lies long enough, we will gain the reputation of being a liar.
Absolutely.
What are we to conclude? Well, number one, God is holy. He does not lie. We are called to be holy. We are called to be like Christ. So truth and honesty is the biblical mandate for us. Now, here's a tough question. Is it possible for us to be 100% honest 100% of the time? I think it's a challenge for us because we are living in a sin-filled, 100% fallen world. And we may be speaking a lie even when we don't know it because we ourselves are deceived. Now, that's not an excuse to say, oh, well, I guess it's okay to tell white lies then. It can't be 100%. No. Our aim and our intention should always be the truth.
You know, again, I think a lot of times we just kind of go, it's not that bad. Really, you know, I'm trying to do the good thing, right? But I love one of those verses, those passages that really gets me is Proverbs 12:22, where he says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And I'm just like, wow, that's, it doesn't say what kind of lying lips. It just says lying lips. And so it doesn't matter to what level. Are we honoring? And really the question that sometimes should be asked is, what I'm about to say, is this pointing towards God or is it pointing away from God? And if my words are pointing somebody away from God into that, like you said, the selfishness and the different things, then that really makes a big difference. But that's lying. Now, there's all kinds of things that are called sin, not just lying. Lying is one of those sins. I want to ask you guys a question. Okay, you ready for this one? Which is worse, petty theft or murder? Yeah, there's murder? I mean, okay. We categorize sin. We place them in levels, right? Well, that's not so bad. Well, that one's terrible. What about God?
How does God view sin?
Yeah.
I'm going to have you as the congregation actually answer this question. I would like you to read in unison with me the following verses that I put up on the screen. We're going to start with Romans 3:10-12. Read it together. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Let's read James 2:10 together. For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. One more verse. 1 John 5:17. All wrongdoing is sin. So, congregation, in view of the scriptures that you have just read, is the sin of murder any different than the sin of petty theft or even telling a white lie? Certainly our moral sensibilities say that one sin is more grievous than the other. But in God's eyes, no matter, as Pastor Pete said, no matter what spectrum we are on, it all ends up to be sin and we are all labeled as sinners. Does the person, even who tells only one white lie, still need the saving work of Christ? Yes.
You know, it is interesting to me how we do tend to justify. You know, I went to the store and I bought something and I gave them a 20 and they gave me 30 back. Well, that was their mistake. I didn't take anything. You know, and one that a lot of people don't like when I hit on is it's what's called the speed limit. That's not a law, that's optional. Which actually leads me into the next question. And actually, this is a really good question, and I'm glad somebody asked this one, and I'm glad you're answering it. Is living in sin different to God than if it, like the one time I sinned?
I think on the surface this is really similar to the last question, but I do think that the living in sin part gives us a little detail that we can delve into a little bit more. First, I want to say that I personally don't care for the term living in sin. There's a number of reasons. One, it's Christianese. We won't find that term in the Bible. Second, the term is most often used to describe someone else who we consider to be a believer, but they are willingly or blatantly living in disregard to what the Scripture says about how we are to live. And most typically, that involves some type of sexual immorality. And we will identify blatant patterns of sin in other people and label that as living in sin while ignoring our own patterns of sin. For example, we will ignore our own propensity to tell gossip, to spread gossip, or to tell white lies. Don't they both count as potentially living in sin? I think that what the individual is attempting to ask here is whether or not God views someone who is willingly and deliberately surrendering to sin, does he view them differently as the person who is attempting to live righteously but still commits sin? I want us to separate sin from the individual for a moment. From the previous question, we learned that sin is sin. Whether you commit just one sin or a great amount of sins, the result is the same. We're lost. We're all sinners. So in that regard, God views us as the same. Does God love the one who is living in sin less than the one who just commits the occasional sin? No. He loves us all the same. So if there is a difference, what is it? The verse I would like for us to go to for answering this question is Hebrews 10:26. Hebrews 10:26 says this, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, willfully persist, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now this is a passage in Hebrews that is a deep one. It's a challenging one. This verse has often been used to support the argument that a person can be saved and then lose their salvation. This is not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It's not what he is suggesting. And if you carefully study this verse within the context of the rest of the Hebrew passage, it will reveal it. But there are some clues within this verse that I really want us to look at and stress. The first one is deliberately. Now, yes, it's true that every time we sin, that is a choice of the will. But without getting too deep into that topic, the Greek word that is used here is talking about sin that is committed voluntarily, willfully, under one's own accord. It's not talking about sin that is committed under weakness or ignorance or without thinking things through. This person is freely choosing to sin. The second key phrase is go on sinning. This is a really good translation of the present tense for the Greek verb that's here. There is the idea that such individuals have never experienced the conviction to stop sinning. I like how John Piper puts his explanation of this verse. It's not a single act. It's not a few acts. It's not periodic acts. It's rather a settled, persistent continuation in sin. What is destroying the soul or putting it beyond forgiveness is not sin per se, but an eager, deliberate, willing, persistent, settled pattern of sin. From his quote, we catch a little glimpse here that it's not necessarily about the sin or the type of sin. It's a matter of the heart. The third key for this sentence, for this verse, is the word for. The sin that is being referred to here points back to the previous verses. It's talking about the individual who is forsaking the Christian fellowship, who is rejecting all exhortation to give up that sin and come back to Christ. In other words, this person was never saved to begin with, never had a change of heart, was never united with Christ in such a way as to experience or receive salvation. Even if they went through all the motions of being a Christian, what the verse says they received is the knowledge of the truth, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they received salvation. John writes for us, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or knows him." No one who has truly experienced Christ goes on living their life the same way, as if nothing has changed. So let's go back to the question. Is deliberately and willingly continuing to sin, is that different to God than the one-time sin? Well, yes, but it's really not about the sin. It's about the heart. God knows the heart of each and every one of us. He knows the heart that is in bondage, but the heart that is carrying remorse and asking for forgiveness for that sin. The sin of a genuine believer, he is willing to forgive again and again and again. But he also knows the heart that is eagerly and deliberately, willfully, persistently committed to sin. This heart is not committing sin that God is not willing to forgive, but this heart has rejected the means of that forgiveness, and therefore there's no other way for forgiveness to come to that heart. Do you have anything to add?
I like the psalmist David. He says, if I had treasured or if I had cherished sin in my heart, he would not have heard my prayers. And that kind of goes to that heart issue of if I am okay with this, am I repeating it? I'm not bringing it before the Lord, you know, because sometimes, I mean, I think we all admit there are those things that we do and we're like, oh, I can't believe I did it again, right? And we ask for forgiveness. What the psalmist is also talking about is that if I didn't bring it to the Lord, if I just, I'm like, I'm okay with this, which actually is something that's very common, and it's kind of a scary thing, and it leads me to the last question that we're going to quickly answer here. But it's, okay, so I've been sinning. I've been doing this. I've been, quote, living in sin. I get it. I understand that. But someday I'll take it, and I'll do it right. What about that person that comes to you and says, you know what? Don't bother me with this stuff right now, this whole sin thing that you guys have been talking about, this whole thing about lying, living in sin. Someday I will. I'll take care of that.
Pam, you want to put the next question up? Because I want to read that specifically. How do I answer a coworker says all he has to do is repent and believe in Jesus? Then he'd just do it quickly at the end of his life. Pete, let me ask you, do you have the date of your death noted in your calendar?
The last time I checked, no.
Why not? Are you expecting to live forever?
Well, that's a whole different question.
Yeah, I know.
Yes is that answer, but it's in a different... But anyway.
I don't want to discredit deathbed conversions because I believe that they do happen. They have occurred. However, I also believe it is an extremely dangerous game we play with God and with our eternity if we think that we can reject his call to come to him until the moment we realize that we're going to die. Do we all know when we are going to die? No. Both you and I have had family members who are upright and alive, and then the next instant, they're gone. Jesus warns us of this kind of possibility by sharing the parable about the rich man who built extra barns. And this is how Jesus closes that story. The man said, "I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, you will die this very night." James writes something equally unnerving. "How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone." So number one, you have to be almost on the level of Jesus to be able to predict when you are going to die. He's the only one I know of that did that pretty accurately. Mm-hmm. Second, the Bible warns us that a life of sin hardens our heart with resulting consequences. This is what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy 4. A life of sin can harden our heart, it can sear our conscience, and leave us not even desiring to come to God at the end. From Romans 1, we learn that it is possible that God at some point may turn us over to our sin and to judgment, which will make it even less likely that we will ever actually turn to God. Third, I think it's a risky game that we play with God if we refuse to listen to his message. This is the game the Israelites tried to play with God, and they did not win. I want you to look at Zechariah 7, 11 to 13. "Your ancestors refused to listen to this message. They stubbornly turned away and put their fingers in their ears, I can't hear you, to keep from hearing. They made their hearts as hard as stone, so they could not hear the instructions of the messages that the Lord of Heaven's armies had sent them by his Spirit through the earlier prophets." Folks, that same message is coming by the same Spirit is coming out today. That same message is for us today. But look what Zechariah says, what God says. "Since they refused to listen when I called to them, I would not listen when they called to me." That is a sobering thought. Yes, we live in a period of grace, and God is loving and gracious, but we may also trample all over that grace. How easily we forget that it is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God because he is a consuming fire. We are playing with two types of fire, God and hell. Fourth, Jesus wants our hearts. He doesn't want just our lips. Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13 when he says, "These people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It is a mistake to think that merely saying the words, "I repent and believe in Jesus," at the end of our life is going to earn us that ticket into heaven. And that's clearly what this co-worker's heart is about. This person wants to be able to live their life the way they want and then at the end still get that ticket into heaven just by saying the words. And maybe even if they do have belief in Jesus, James tells us, he gives us the warning in his letter that even the demons believe in Jesus. They're not going to be in heaven. There's a really interesting fact I learned about the Gospel of John. Throughout his entire gospel, John never uses the noun for faith or belief. Throughout his entire gospel, he uses the verb believe. Folks, simple belief is not enough. It's not about the belief we hold in our head. It's the action of the soul that responds to the message and causes that inward transformation. It results in action. And I think that's what James is trying to tell us in his letter as well. Last of all, close this off, we want to look at Hebrews 3, 13 and 15. "You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God." Remember what it says. "Today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled." Today is the right time to respond. Not when you think you are approaching the end of your life. Notice that this verse says that if you reject him today, you run the risk of being deceived by sin and hardening against God. To reject him today is rebellion, plain and simple. To choose sin over him is rebellion. This may be your last day. This may be the last opportunity to respond. Not only may our life be over in the next few heartbeats, but we're also pushing up against the imminent return of Christ. He's coming back, and I can't impress upon you how much I believe we are at the end times.
You know, the statement comes in very clearly. He who waits till the 11th hour dies at 10:30. When we try to live that game, we gamble our lives in that way. Chances are very slim that we're going to win that one. And I think from everything that you've said, we see that sin is something that should be dealt with. We should be striving every day to live that holy life that is pleasing to God. That when we come to the end of life, we don't hear God say, "You got lucky." But that we hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I would much rather hear that than the other. Tim, thanks for bringing this up and sharing this with us today. And our prayer together is that you guys would just be challenged to live each day that life that would shine the light of Christ, because people know that you are, without exception, someone who lives the law in your heart, in your life, every day. Tim, would you pray for us?
Most precious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, would you search our hearts? Would you convict us of any sin that we may be trying to hide, anything we may be trying to excuse? Lord, would you help us understand the severity of sin and the life that you have called us to live? Lord, would you do your work in our hearts? Would you transform us? Would you help us to let it go and to become more like you? Lord, I pray for that heart this morning, whoever hears this message, that is resistant to you, that is rebelling, that wants to wait. Lord, would you just put the pressure on that heart to help them understand that time is short. And they need to respond today, because today is the right day. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this day that we can come to you, that we can come and gather and worship you and hear from your word. Lord, we ask for your blessing. In your name I pray. Amen.